Father, we ask that as we come into your room this morning, we know in our week past, Father, we had moments when we walked in faith and did as you called us to do, and we pleased you in that walk of faith. But we also know that there were days, Father, and times in every day when we fell. We were not who you've called us to be. We listened to our flesh and not to the Spirit. And Father, those moments are moments we repent of, we regret, but Father, we know in the strength of the Holy Spirit that we can do better. But it is not by our actions, Father, we please you, but by faith. And so we've returned here this morning, Father, for you to open the Word before us and teach us so that you may strengthen our faith, that you may prepare us, Father, for more works yet to come in our life, that you may be able to use us so that your glory would reach the nations. So, Father, we come this morning as soldiers for training, as students for learning, as workers preparing, Father, so that we would be equipped. Do that work in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not counting last week, for the previous 3 weeks I've been here, we've been teaching through a series that I called Restoring God's People. And it was really an attempt to establish the reality of God's discipline on His children, followed by an analysis of how He will restore those He disciplines. Now, for the most part, we've been studying the downward side of that equation. Up to this point, we've been talking about things like judgment, things like discipline. If you remember, we contrasted judgment with discipline as sort of a starting point in this study. We said judgment was the fate that God had assigned to the tribes of Israel, particularly the ones in the north, who did not receive His mercy. And then in contrast to that, we looked at discipline, which was God's response to the tribes in the south for whom He was purposing to save. Then we moved from there and we looked at the lengths to which God was willing to go patiently waiting for the southern tribes to respond to all the ways He brought to their attention their sin. Remember, He said, "I've sent you prophets time and time again and you've ignored them." And then how He began to act after that deliberately, step by step, working through a patient process of discipline. And unless we're prepared to see that process in our own lives, we likely will miss the point. And if you miss the point of God's discipline when it comes in its early stages, well, you know what's coming next, right? Ultimately, God gets our attention. It's either the easy way or the hard way. And the nation of Israel, in the way it's depicted in Scripture, gives us a clear example of what the hard way is. It's not a way we want to go. Remember when it was time to act, God began by removing, we said, the corrupt leadership that was over the nation of Judah at the time, and the leadership and their responsibility to bring the nation up had instead defaulted on that responsibility and brought them down. Remember how He did that? We looked at how God brought Nebuchadnezzar into town, the Babylonian king, raising him up specifically for this purpose, to exact punishment on the southern kingdom of Judah. His army comes to Jerusalem, we studied three times, and in fact, all three times He removes a king that was over the nation. But the first time in was principally about removing not only the king, but also those noblemen, men like Daniel, the prophet, who were in the nation of Israel at that time and really comprised the leadership of that nation. He stripped that bare in the first visit. Then in the second visit, we saw how Nebuchadnezzar removed every artisan, every educator, every man who had any opportunity to contribute to the economy. He had left them now without any teachers, without that second level of infrastructure. None who could direct the nation into wrong, sinful practices, like those who had done so for so many generations. Then finally, after one last rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar's army returns for a final time, a third time. He comes against the city and he utterly destroys it. Do you remember that? We studied that my last time here. Most notably, in that third visit, he removes the walls and he removes the temple itself, destroys the temple, reducing them both to their foundations. Finally, in that last, God's punishment on Israel had resulted in the loss of any opportunity for them to worship in the temple. So look at how that pattern worked. In those three assaults, God first removed false leaders, then He removed false teachers, and finally He removed any opportunity for false worship. Because that really defined the state of affairs in the nation of Judah at this point in time. They had false leaders taking them into sin. They had false teachers teaching against God's Word, not with God's Word. And then finally they had the result of that false worship. Idols set up in the temple. Prostitution taking place in the temple. Great offenses to God. So God's discipline now has run its course, leaving nothing for 70 years in that city until restoration. And today we begin a discussion of restoration. So if you're wearied of the downward slide, I have good news for you. It's time to walk back up that mountain. But now, if God has been so disciplined and so organized, so careful in how He exacted discipline, why would He be any different when the time comes to provide restoration? It's not like the parent who, in a misguided way, takes step after step after step of discipline against a child, and then once the child turns, the parent, in a mistaken, good, hoping heart, says, "Oh, everything's fine now, come out of your room, life is back to normal." If you've ever done that, you probably know the result, right? You're back to discipline a week later. The better approach is to restore in a patient, diplomatic, methodical way, so that you can be sure that the lessons are taking hold in the right way. And that's what God does. We'll be in Ezra today, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra picks up with the story of the nation of Israel at this juncture, at the point where restoration is ready to begin. And so if you turn with me to Ezra, we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 1 and study through parts of Ezra and then into Nehemiah so that we can better understand this process of restoration, so that we can see the second half of the story. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" I like the way it begins. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In other words, there's a new sheriff in town. You've been hearing about Nebuchadnezzar. Last time we were with our heroes, the nation of Israel had just been pulled out of the land by Nebuchadnezzar, taken back to Babylon. Next thing you hear of, Cyrus, king of Persia, now is king of the world, literally. What happened? Well, while the Jews were in captivity, during this 70-year period of captivity, the world's power structure changed. The Babylonian Empire gave way to the Persian Empire. The Persians conquered Babylon. And as a result, they took charge of the nation of Babylon, the people within the nation, of course, as well as the Jewish captives who were still in the nation of Babylon at that time. And as the scripture we read tells us, at God's appointed time, 70 years to be exact, God stirs up the heart of this man, Cyrus, to release the Jews and allow them to return to their nation. Now, I want to show you just how thorough God's planning is here with respect to the restoration process. Because I need to point out a small detail to do that. If you look at the chronicler in what we've read, Ezra here, in what we've read, it says Cyrus was acting to fulfill the word of the Lord. Now, he's speaking here specifically about Jeremiah 25. If you were to go study that chapter, you'd read how Jeremiah said that because of the sins of the nation of Israel, they would be taken captive. In advance of that happening, God says, "I'm going to put you into captivity and you're going to be there 70 years. 1 year, and for every time you did not obey my commandment to allow the farming land to remain fallow." This is a way of referencing their disobedience, but the law had required that once every 7 years they not farm. And that on the sixth year, God would provide a double harvest, which would accommodate their food needs all the way through that seventh year when they weren't going to be farming. Now, he did that for two reasons. One is simply the agricultural benefit of letting the ground lie fallow for one season. We all understand that if we know anything about farming. But that's not the main reason. The main reason is one of faith and trust being evident by their willingness to forego farming, when that's their means of providing for themselves. If they're willing to not plant for an entire season, then they have shown in that decision a faithful trust to depend on God's word. Because what did God's word tell them? If you do this, I will make sure you have enough to carry you through that extra year. If you believe that, then you don't farm. If you're greedy, or if you don't trust God's word, then you plant in that seventh year anyway. The Jews had done that for so long that now they owed God 70 years. We're talking about every 7 years times 70. That's how long they had disobeyed that command. He says, okay, my land's going to get its downtime. I'm going to force it by taking you out of the land for 70 years. So that was his rationale. Now, it's really just an indicative issue. It's not that that's the one sin God hated the most. It's simply indicative, an indicator of how little they had faith in his word, how little they responded in faith. So he's already said in Jeremiah 25, you're going to be out of the land for 70 years. And then here it is right on cue that Cyrus, king of Persia, responds and says it's time to send the Jews back. But there's one other detail that's even more fascinating. If you were to go to Isaiah 44, which was written roughly 200 years before this moment in Ezra, look at what Isaiah says 200 years earlier. In verse 26 of chapter 44, he says, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purposes of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. This is God speaking. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. 200 years before the guy is born, God's calling him by name, saying, you're the one who will rebuild Judah and Jerusalem for me. If anyone has any question about the authenticity, the accuracy, the God-inspired nature of Scripture, this, among many, many other examples, are all you need to look at and to see and understand just how powerful God's Word is. That He could name by name the guy that He was going to call upon 200 years in the future to exact this work. You see, even before the nation of Israel's sin had become manifest, had become complete, and this discipline process took hold, even before any of that took place, God had already provided in their word how He was going to restore them. You see, His restoration is not any more of a guess or a surprise than the discipline was. He knew what was coming, and He said, I'm going to discipline you as a parent should, and then I'm going to restore you as a parent should. And it was all foreseen by God long before the people that endured it were even born. That's the God we serve. Now, does that excuse their sin? Does that suggest that it all had to happen that way? Well, that's a rabbit trail that you'll go crazy on if you think about it for too long, because you can never fully understand what it's like to be God outside of time and appreciate all that can happen, and yet be inside of time as we are, and from our perspective, perceive it as our own choices and decisions. That's the impossible dilemma that the creation has in trying to understand what the Creator thinks and does. That's where our limits become clear to us. We know from Scripture their sin was on their own heads. We know that from Scripture the discipline that God meted out was the just and right punishment for the works of sin that they engaged in. But we also know from Scripture that God had every plan to restore them even before the sin took place. God has planned, we respond, and in the way we respond, God is magnified in His glory when it is through faith that we respond. Did you notice that God, in the work that He does here through Cyrus, says, He is my shepherd, He will perform my desire? Now, that doesn't mean that Cyrus was a believer. In fact, there's good evidence in Scripture to suggest he never became a true believer in the one God of Jehovah. He was a pagan man. He believed in a variety of gods. He believed in a pantheon of gods. My point is that God doesn't need any human being to be a faithful follower of Him in order for God to work through that individual to accomplish His will. In fact, I think God does this with us all the time. When He is determined to get our attention, so often is the case that God will use the unbelieving world around us in order to bring to us a knowledge of His will and a conviction of our sin. And I'm thinking here specifically of times like the policeman who pulls you over for a speeding ticket. Or the stranger who may remind you as you're getting up out of your seat in the movie theater that you left trash behind instead of throwing it away like you're supposed to. Not that those things have ever happened to me. I'm just using them sort of theoretically, you know, for what other people experience. It is often the case that it's times when we are supposed to be the ones who live a Christ-like life, and through that Christ-like life we witness to the Lord. It's often the case that when we fall short of doing that, and of course we do all the time, it's often the case that I see God's sense of humor in this perhaps, that He will often bring the unbeliever to our side to convict us of that sin. And that's a particularly convicting moment. I don't know if you've had that moment very often. I know I've had it way too often. But it's the unbeliever who is so quick to point out our sin and mistakes. And yet, we know the irony is, he doesn't even know the Lord. Or she doesn't even understand what it means to be a faithful follower of God. And yet, God is speaking through that individual to us. That's what He did on a very large scale with a man like Cyrus. That Cyrus would be the one who would call the nation out and say, it's time to go home and rebuild that temple. It's time to go home and honor the Lord through that walk of obedience. But it is also a reminder to us that our opportunity to be a faithful witness is dependent, in many cases, on how we choose to lead a life, how we choose to live out our life. In other words, you can have the gospel message down pat. You can have the verbiage set. You can understand the truth of the gospel and be prepared to defend it, as Peter would require, right? Be prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. You can be that Christian who's ready at any moment to preach the gospel. But if you live a life that doesn't reflect what you believe, who's going to listen? Who will give any attention to what we say? So it's not just that we understand and believe what we know to be true. It has to ultimately become part of who we are in everyday life. Because I'll tell you, when you're thinking about presenting the gospel so that that's when you dress up and that's when you look nice, those moments pale in comparison to the more common everyday moments when you're not thinking about the gospel, you're not particularly concerned about who you're witnessing to, you make a mistake, and then you hear this, and I've heard this before. I thought you were a Christian. Oh, that hurts. At work, when you make that slip and you say the wrong thing or you do the wrong thing, and someone who knows you well remembers your faith because you've made it evident in other times, and they bring it to mind and they say, gosh, I didn't know that's what Christians do. Or, you saw that movie? I didn't think Christians would want to watch a movie like that. That hurts. And that's God. In my opinion, that's how God will often bring to mind what it means to walk in faith. He'll convict us with those who don't even know Him. In Cyrus's case, it was a world leader, a pagan world leader, who happened to be at his time more concerned, I would argue, about God's commandments and decrees than perhaps God's own people might have been in their daily walk. And now let's turn our attention to that decree itself. Because God issues this decree in a fascinating way through Cyrus. Through Cyrus, He says that Cyrus is supposed to build God's house. Did you notice that? Cyrus himself said, I have been appointed to build God's house. And that therefore, whoever among God's people who wants to go build it, let him go and build it. And the statement He uses there, and I've paraphrased it, but that statement is fascinating. Because the king does not order anyone to do anything. Now here's a man who's felt the conviction of God, and I don't mean to say that means he knows who the true God is. He just knows that something has been placed on his heart, and mentally he understands where it came from. Leave it at that. But in response to that, he says, now, whoever wants to go up, let him go. You would think that if he's felt this burden from God to make this work, to perform this action, to get the house of the Lord rebuilt, that he would do what kings in his day typically did, which was say, all right, I want these guys to go there, I want this work to be done, I want these materials to be delivered, go make it so. That would be the way you get work done. This is very odd. He just sort of opens the door and says, anybody who wants to, go ahead. How did he know anyone would want to? How did he know the right people would go? How did he know that he would get people who could do the work? What if only women and children went? Who's going to lift the heavy timbers and do the work? I mean, how did he know this was going to accomplish the goal that God had put on his heart? He just says, may God be with you and let anyone who wants to go up to Jerusalem. In summary, he's made a free invitation. It's a free invitation. And then it depended on what? It depended on God stirring the hearts of men and women within the nation of Israel to respond to what Cyrus himself had stirred in his heart. In other words, think of it this way. God put on Cyrus's heart a desire to do something that was not going to be natural for Cyrus. I mean, what pagan king would want to honor the God of Israel by rebuilding a temple especially when you consider that the whole nation's history had been one of being a thorn in the side to any king that tried to subdue them. This is like the United States sending a bunch of military aid to Russia in the middle of the Cold War. Who would have thought to do that? And then, on top of that, he doesn't order it that it be done, he just asks that it be done. And the reason is simple. Because the same God that stirred up his heart is also going to stir up the hearts of the people such that they will want to do something that, frankly, they're not going to want to do either. That it's God at work, not men at work. That's evident in the way God projects this and puts it together. God is about to do a work of restoration in the nation of Israel, and it's a work that has to begin with a desire to hear and follow Him. It can't be a work of compulsion. It can't. We might be tempted to think that their willingness to go up and do this work is a foregone conclusion. I mean, after all, they've been in captivity 70 years. Aren't these people going to just rush out the door as soon as the doors are open and allow them to go home? You'd think that might happen, right? It didn't happen. And the more you understand their circumstances, the more you realize the opposite is true. It's a very unlikely thing for any of these people to want to go back. Remember, when God began to restore His people from this time of discipline, He is not going to shove them out the door. He's just going to open the door. And He's going to look for faithful followers who want to walk through it. Because after 70 years of captivity, He wants to see who still has a memory or a heart to be the nation of Israel, as opposed to simply be Jews somewhere living in the land. We know later in Ezra's account that of the maybe 1 to 2 million men and women who were taken out of the city originally by Nebuchadnezzar, only 50,000, a little less than 50,000, choose to go back at this point when the doors are opened. Only about 50,000 decide to go back into the nation. And this makes sense when you consider what it meant for them to go back. First of all, they're leaving home, not going home. Most of the original generation are gone. Maybe a few of the older ones who were young at the time are still alive. But even they grew up, for the most part now, in Babylon. That's home. And most of those who were born in Babylon have no, or all of the ones who were born in Babylon, have no idea what Jerusalem is like. All they hear about is the destruction that took place when the captivity was happened 70 years earlier. So there's nothing there for them. And they were asked to leave their only known home now. Secondly, what they're going to find when they get there, by the way, is hardly accommodating. It's wilderness. It's an abandoned, unlivable wreck that's been wasting away for 70 years. There's nothing there. And furthermore, they're going to be very vulnerable. You know, in that day and age, you were protected by the walls of a city. There's no wall. There's nothing there to protect you from whatever might be going on in the land. In other words, this is a real test for them. This is a test of determination and of faith for any Jew who would choose to go back. It's not a foregone conclusion. They're rushing out the door. And in fact, it's usually the case in my experience that when God has brought about discipline and it's time for restoration, He's going to ask us to take a step of faith and ultimately one of trust in Him. And then a decision has to be made. Do we walk with Him or not? Do we return to a faithful walk or not? Remember, none of those 50,000 had to leave. No one said leave. No one made them walk out that door. If they had stayed behind, life might have been pretty good, actually. It's not like they were the slaves in Egypt building bricks for the pharaohs. They had long ago integrated into society and become essentially a part of the Babylonian society, or now the Persian society. And far, far more of the Jews did remain than went back. So it's not a given that they had to go. But if these people have had their hearts stirred by God to respond, like Cyrus himself had his heart stirred, they have to go. In other words, if God has placed on their hearts a desire to respond and they don't do that, do you understand what that's like? For you and I today, if we've gone through some kind of experience in our life where God has taken us through a low, through discipline, He's stripped away things in our life like He did with the nation of Israel. He's stripped away leadership. He's stripped away the opportunity for us to be taught in the wrong way. He's stripped away even our ability to worship. We feel dead to Him. We don't know where He is in our life. There's been this disconnected feeling. And then suddenly, perhaps out of nowhere, God returns with this stirring in our heart. And He says, you've learned a lesson. Now I'm ready to restore you and build you up in the new way and call you to a faithful walk. And then you sit still. That's like ants in your pants. I don't know how else to explain it. You are not going to sit. Now, you can do it. I don't mean to suggest the flesh isn't strong enough. I think we can be very stubborn. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But it won't be easy. and it won't be enjoyable. And for these Jews, these 50,000 that God had appointed to return, if they had stayed in that land, I am convinced that what they would have had was this miserable, unsettled kind of experience. They would never have felt at home again in that land. They would have known that they had done the wrong thing. They'd have been convicted by that spirit. And they would have been in that place wanting to fix that feeling and eventually stirred to go up to Jerusalem. I believe that's how God would have prompted that obedience, because He depended on it for the sake of the nation. And in our experience as well, if you're feeling at some point now or in the past that you've been in this place of discipline and you didn't respond to His stirring to walk in faith again, you know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what it feels like. Eventually, God gets His way, and in His good timing. We're going to see that clearly when we look at Nehemiah, of how God ultimately will draw even more of the nation down into the land in subsequent years. Finally, I want to point out what I think is the most important part of this call. It goes out to everyone, but to no one in particular. There's no leader, in other words. No one is directed by Cyrus to gather up the Jews and take them home. Even amongst those who wanted to go, there's no appointed leader. There's no one in charge, if you look at it. The decree places the responsibility on each person individually to make their own decision as to whether or not they will go into the land. The heart of each individual is clearly the issue here. Remember, the first thing that had to be addressed in God's discipline of His people was the leadership problem. Do you remember that? As He whittled away at the leadership issues in that culture, He started by chopping the head off the snake. And it was because of their corrupt and their sinful influence. Now it's time to bring them back into the land. And I would argue very strongly that you and I, before we had read this text, if I had asked you, just taken a poll in the room, and I had said, okay, God's ready to restore the nation, what's the first thing you do in bringing this group of people back into the land? I would argue that maybe the majority of us would have said, well, first He needs to get a strong leader. Because that's how we do things in the secular world, right? We begin with strong leadership, and from that, we build an organization. And so our expectation would have been, well, clearly, God needs to go find and raise up some great leader around which He can coalesce, He can form the nation again, and they can all go down into the land. You would think of someone like a Moses, because He's done that, right? He took the nation of Israel out of Egypt with Moses, and He had David in his day. So we're thinking that's the way He's going to do it here, right? But He doesn't. Consider the history of the nation of Israel for a minute. There was a time once before when the nation was ruled without kings. You remember that time? The book of Judges is about that period of time. God ruled His people by speaking and adjudicating through these judges, through these men, and in some cases even women, who He appointed to take on this role of representing Him to the people. But when that happened, the people cried out eventually for their king, for something that they could cling to, for an individual that they could kind of point to and focus their attention on. And so God tells Samuel, they want one, they can have one. They're going to regret it, but I'll give them one. And that's where Saul came in and the kings that followed. And God was right. He was right to say they shouldn't want it. And if they get it, they're going to regret it, because they weren't content to be ruled by God in their hearts. They wanted to see a man with the glory that comes from having a king in their land, and let him do the ruling. And of course, that brought them to the place of discipline many, many years later. So what's God doing now? He's bringing them back to the land, but He isn't going to rush to put men into positions of leadership and then repeat the mistake of letting these people begin to follow a personality or an individual, feeling compelled to do whatever that individual says, and then the heart, the leading of the heart, the following of the heart, the faith of the heart, steps into the background again, and all we have now is the flesh led by men, which is so often the way we will let ourselves be led. What He says is, I just want to see the heart. And if the heart directs you to come, then come. And we'll worry about the details as we go. I want your loyalties to Me, not to some king. And again, they're going to be confronted someday by ungodly leadership in the future. If you know the story, it comes back. But when it comes back, He wants a remnant within that group that will know what it means to follow the Lord with your heart, as opposed to following the sinful practices of men. So these people assemble, and they prepare for their long trip back to Jerusalem. Each one, we're told, is to bring a free will offering collected from among those who would remain behind. And that's, frankly, because rebuilding a temple is not free. There is cost associated with it. I love the fact that God here finds the provision for these faithful few, for these 50,000, from among the many who did not personally feel this call to return. Isn't that interesting? that those who were staying behind still had a part to play in making this trip possible. They were the ones providing the free will offering. I think it's just that way for us at times. We had a sense of that even in the way this outreach took place yesterday, although I wouldn't make a close comparison because it's different in many ways. But I think in our own experience, when we retreat from the exile God has placed us in and we're about to return to a life of a faithful following to God in whatever context we're in, I think that that sacrifice of obedience will require ultimately a provision that in some cases God may be pleased to eat through the most unlikely of sources. Just as we might feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought upon us from the unbelieving world, in similar ways, in some cases, God may choose to bless our subsequent obedience by making provision available through others who actually lack the conviction or courage or opportunity to do the same thing we're prepared to do. I think of missions work. Missions work is maybe the classic example. Not all of us necessarily answer a call to missions. And I often wonder how many of us have that call and just flat out don't listen. Or is it really the case that God only calls a few? I think it's probably somewhere in between. But in any case, even among those who have heard a call and obey that call, God is good to bring provision to those from the many others who, for whatever reason, are not in that same walk. That, in other words, he makes sure that there is a supporting structure for those who would be willing to answer. And I think you see that going on here with the nation of Israel. That, in other words, if in your heart your willingness to follow a call, whether it's to missions work or just to a faithful walk in your own daily life today, if you hold back on that at all because you worry about a provision issue, I think of those who've said, well, I know I'm supposed to stand for Christ at work, but my workplace is hostile to Christians. If I were to make known I was a Christian, if I was to actually speak up about some of my Christian beliefs, I'd probably get fired. Hey, if that's what you have on your heart, if that's what you're worried about, think about what these people worried about when they stepped out and made this long walk back to a wilderness for a new life. They knew that they were going to have any number of challenges along the way. And God says, what you need to understand is I'm behind you. Let me show you where your provision is coming from. And He blessed them even before they walked out of the city. What is God prepared to do for you? I have no idea. I only know His character and His heart, which is He's not going to call you to a work that He's not also prepared to equip you for. He who He calls, He will also equip. Because clearly, He is not calling you to an impossible task. He's calling you to accomplish a good work. And He is going to make that possible. But faith in His provision, faith in His goodness, is an ever-present need in the hearts of those who answer that call. I think of all the revivals that I've heard talked about in the past in the church. You know what? This is a great picture of a revival. If you want to know what a true revival looks like, it's not a tent, necessarily. It's not a fancy guy up front with a real fast-talking speech and a lot of music. I mean, maybe those things that contribute, maybe they don't. A true revival is what you see here. Men and women stirred by God in their heart, without the influence necessarily, simply in a spontaneous response to God's work in their heart, to rise up and to go accomplish a work to His glory. And in response to that call and that rising up, others around them come in support and provision and make it possible. And God receives glory from end to end. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the ministry. It's not about the tent. It's not about the church. It's about God and the work of His people, in the hearts and minds of His people. All of that pointing to God, that, my friends, is a revival. And God is not done with revivals, in my opinion. He simply doesn't want to see them manufactured in a false way. He wants them to have the opportunity to do it in a true way, so that He would receive the glory. I want you to turn a few pages in your Bible. We're going to make this stopping along the way kind of style throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, because there's elements of these books that don't directly contribute to the point of this series. And I don't want to bog down in those points, though they have value for other purposes, certainly. It's all good. It's all the Word of God. But for our study, I want to concentrate on the theme. So if you'll go with me to chapter 3, we'll pick up again at the next point in this story and close out today with a few more verses from Ezra. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundations, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written. and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So soon after reaching the land, three men were told here, or actually I guess two men, rise to the foreground and begin to organize the people. They mention here Yeshua and his brothers and Zerubbabel and his brothers. These men are mentioned prominently, but I still want you to notice everywhere you'll see their names mentioned in the book of Ezra or even into the book of Nehemiah, it's always mentioned in this way. Yeshua and his brothers and the priests, Zerubbabel, his brothers, the priests, there's a group here. The names are mentioned, which is important, but it's not to the effort, it's not for the purpose of highlighting these men and noting their leadership. Because the way the author approaches it each time is to diffuse their responsibility amongst a larger group. The point is that there is still not a clear leader established, though for the sake of organization, we have to have a few folks taking some role in organizing the group. That's natural. That's not the same thing as saying a leader. If you had gone into this group in that day, I am convinced they would not have looked at you and I and said, our leader is Zerubbabel, or our leader is Yeshua. I don't think they would have said that. I think they would have acknowledged there's a committee. You might think of it as a building committee. There's a group out there, but that group was probably very large and maybe even fluid. Some weeks one person participated, another week a different person participated. We're still looking at God leading His people, not one individual. Then as they begin their work, they set up what really would have been the simplest of stone altars. I mean, literally, you could imagine a bunch of guys taking a bunch of uncut or broken rocks and piling them up and making an altar out of them. That's about as elaborate as they've been able to get to at this stage of the process. And as they worked, they fear the people around them. The word in the Hebrew actually means dread. There's a serious concern that these people that live in the outlying areas around Jerusalem at any moment would rush in and attack these new settlers who've shown up on the scene. Because remember, the people in the lands around Jerusalem, it's been 70 years since the last Jew was in the land. All they know of is this is just some outsiders that have come and started to camp on our property. And so there's a real chance that this group might come in and attack. Now, isn't this a pitiful scene? I mean, imagine it as you will in your own mind. I mean, you've got a small group. 50,000 sounds like a lot, but it's not when you're trying to settle a large area. So you get this small group. And by the way, as we count, at least half of them are probably men, probably women and children. So it's not a particularly imposing group. It's leaderless, for the most part. It's vulnerable, to be sure. It's constantly in fear of attack. And then you have this setting that they're in, the setting for worship. It's crude. It's completely stripped of anything magnificent or even suitable for what you had traditionally seen in the nation of Israel for worship. The only things present on this spot on earth are the people themselves, this rough stone altar, the sky above them, and God Himself. And so it's got everything God needed and everything He wanted. This is a worship service stripped clean of all the things that might have been mistaken for worship or even for God Himself. They've been brought back, to go with the song, to the heart of worship. They've been placed back in the land, back in a place that God had appointed, a place that He had put them there on His terms, according to His leading. They built an altar as He required to His specifications, not the fancy kind that men love to glory in, but the simple kind that keeps all the attention on God. And they are there without the trappings of a religious system or practice, one that men often mistake for true worship. They have only a heart to approach Him and bless His name. And I would add to that, they're vulnerable. They're completely dependent on Him. That's not to say that they weren't always 100% dependent. We're all always 100% dependent on God. But in our mind, we let that knowledge seep out and we replace it with this thought that as long as my job's in place, as long as my health is in place, as long as everything I've set up in my life is running well, I'm good. Then when those things fall apart, I call on God for help. Do you realize that if you are currently employed with a well-paying job, you are no less dependent on God for your provision than the one sitting next to you who may be without work? You think you're in a better position, but you understand that whatever comes into your paycheck or whatever comes into your bank account, God has made that provision when and how He wanted. And the fact that it came through such and such employer doesn't make it any less from the hand of God than if it mysteriously showed up in your mailbox while you're unemployed. So often that's the example, right? Oh, God provided today. A check showed up. I don't even know how it came to me. God's so good. Do you say that when you get your biweekly paycheck? We should. No less did that come from God. No less can He take it away. These people, though, because of the circumstances, have seen their attention focused on the fact that at any moment someone might kill them, but for God's protection. That if they're truly to worship Him, it's got to come from in here, because it certainly wasn't coming from around them. That worship now became about how they looked at God, not about how they looked at each other. I'm reminded of this in my own experience when I had a blessed opportunity to plant a very small church, started in my home. Now, this is from a guy who had never been in a church less than maybe 1,000 people and had never been a part of a church plant. And God called me into that work, and it was terrifying. Now, I wasn't worried about someone coming in and attacking me, but you have to understand, when your view of worship has, up to that point, always been from the back row of a large church with a big, impressive band, so that really, you didn't have to do anything if you didn't want to. I could have showed up on a Sunday in those kinds of churches and stood in and just enjoyed the show. Watched other people worship, listened to the band, hum a little bit, sing kind of low to myself once in a while, and, you know, kind of sway with the music, and then sit down. And I'm not saying that's all worship is. We know that worship is broader than just the music of a service. But as an example, that's my view of what it meant to worship. And God, I believe, took me aside in the work He did through this small church, and He said, "Steve, you need to understand what worship is, and that's not it." So let me show you how we're going to do this. We're going to put you in a home with no one who has a musical gift. And we're going to have them need to meet weekly and have a worship service. And you're going to have to figure out how to present worship in that setting without anyone playing any musical instruments, because no one can. So we pulled out an iPod and we plugged it into some speakers and we'd play some worship songs and we would just sing along to the iPod, right? And you know what? You felt absolutely ridiculous. Remember, this is a guy who'd never been in a small church, much less a home church. And to sit there and sing to worship music playing on an iPod, the first question that came to everybody's mind is, does this count? Is this legit? Do we get credit for this? I mean, now the good news is we had the best lineup in town. We had Michael W. Smith. We had, you know, Third Day. We had everybody. But the point is, it took us a while to overcome the hesitancy that's natural to someone who, up to that point, has associated worship with all the trappings, with all the window dressing. And you know what began to happen? If you didn't worship actively in your own heart in the midst of a moment like that, you felt utterly out of place. You just, because there was nothing in it for you. There was nothing there you could grab onto and make a part of the experience. In other words, you weren't coming for the show. There was no show. So if you weren't there to actively worship, you didn't come. I mean, there was no point. It stripped bare what worship truly is. It's a heartfelt response to God in your life. And you express it however you can. And without all that stuff around to muddy the water, you realize what worship really was. And then the beauty of it was, you could go into a larger facility that had the blessings of more music and more people. And yet that didn't complicate it anymore. It didn't change you the way it used to. You didn't care like you used to. It was just more people doing what you're doing. It took me to go through that process to understand, I think, what God is doing to the nation of Israel here. Now, not everyone here needs to do that, perhaps. Maybe others have come to that understanding without that difficult experience as I did, but maybe not. Maybe some of you, for whom you've never seen that happen, maybe that'd be an opportunity. Conduct worship in your family one Sunday, just you and your family, playing music on your CD player. See what that's like. See if that doesn't stretch you a little bit to really evaluate, what does it mean that I worship God? It's so easy for us to forget that worship is not a once-a-week activity. It is every day in our very lives, and I think occasionally God needs to bring us truth so we can understand that worship isn't about what's going on around us, it's about what's going on inside us. And ultimately, it's about our view of God Himself. And I think when you look at how God Himself brought the nation low, He began with leadership, He moved to teaching, but the last step of His discipline was, I removed an opportunity for you to worship me at the temple. And in an interesting pattern, God works that process backwards when He begins the restoration. He doesn't begin with leadership, because ultimately, leadership appointed over people who haven't even learned how to worship yet is just begging for more problems. What he said is, I'm going to start with the last step. I'm going to start with worship. I'm not going to appoint leaders. There's no teacher here. All I did was call you back into the land and say, let's start with square one. How do you worship me? Verse 2, what they did to learn that process. It says they consulted the Word of God. Verses 3 and 4 kind of extend that further when it talks about how they observed all the things in the law pertaining to burnt sacrifices and offerings. In other words, they got into the depth of God's Word and they said, what does this worship thing look like again? Let's go back to the source and find out. So if we're in that state today, as we end tonight and this morning rather, and we're trying to understand, well, in my own walk, God, you've taken me through some valleys, you've disciplined me, and now you're asking me to walk with you again. I don't know where this starts. It starts with worship, folks. It starts with, how is it that I live my life worshiping God? And if you want to know what that looks like, you go to God's Word to find out. For the Christian who knows the Christ, the Messiah, and is now in the New Covenant, it's not different than worship in the Old Testament, not in this true sense, not in the heart sense, but in the way it's lived out, yes, it is different. We don't go to the temple and burn offerings as they did in that day. We have a new covenant now that recognizes that sacrifice has already been accommodated in Christ. We don't need to go to the law now to honor Him. We go in our bodies to honor Him, in our very lives. Romans 12:1 is sort of the classic that you might go, where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he's speaking about how Christ renews our mind through the Word, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And a complementary verse I'd take you to as well is Ephesians, just three verses out of Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, it's not a list of rules that say, this is what you do on Tuesday, this is what you do on Wednesday. We'd love to have that, but that would just appeal to our flesh. And if we got it, we would just distort it. But God says, no, it's about listening to the Holy Spirit. How I got you here is how I'm going to walk you forward. He brought him into Jerusalem with the Spirit's leading. Now he says, follow me in the Spirit all your days. And in that, you are worshiping God through your lives. And that will be a natural outpouring in a moment like this on Sunday morning. It will just carry into this moment. But it doesn't start here. It doesn't end here. This is just an extension of it. Our worship is not a faithful practice of ritual or ceremonies, although sometimes those things can be useful. And it's not purely attendance at church on Sundays, although I would argue attendance is an important element. And it's not something performed by musicians. It's not something performed by pastors, although leaders have an appointed role to help us in those things. It is a heart's response to God's call to walk with Him, and then a self-sacrificial attitude about answering that call. And don't put anything above that call. Don't look at it as a window dressing issue. Look at it as how your life reflects what you believe. Kind of goes back to what we said earlier with the witness that the nation of Israel had in their day. The ones who walked out of the land were doing the best anyone could do in that day to witness to the glory of God. And yet, to look at it from an earthly perspective, you would have said they're crazy. That they're just giving up everything. Worship is his first step. And through worship, he can do great things. Next week, where we go next is step two. Because now that I have a team or a group within the nation of Israel that's ready to worship Him at all costs, what do you do with a group like that? You do great things with a group like that. But what's lacking at this point is the direction, the knowledge that explains to them all that could be expected by God from them. The disciplining, the renewing of their mind, the teaching element. In other words, just as He took teaching out of the land in the beginning because of a false kind of teaching taking place, now He's going to restore teaching. But He's going to restore it from the source, from the truth of God's Word. And you know who He appoints to do that? Who is it He sends down a few decades after Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the others so that they might learn properly God's Word and be taught in the right way? It's Ezra. That's why the book of Ezra is written. So next week we continue in this book and understanding how He's going to take them to step two. Let's go to prayer.